Father, I want to thank you for this morning, and thank you that you care so deeply about us. The fact that we're all gathered here together 2,000 years after the death of Jesus, and we're here to worship not a dead rabbi, but a living king, is profound. And God, it's a privilege that we get to hear your word this morning. God, I pray that your word would minister to our hearts, and my heart too. I need this message just as much as anybody else does. And God, I pray that you give us tender hearts to receive what you want to say to us and what you have for us. Father, I pray that this morning would be a morning where we experience you, we experience your spirit, we experience your transforming grace in our lives. And I pray, God, that that we'd be changed, that we'd walk out the doors different people than we walked in. We love you. And we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So if I haven't had a chance to meet you, my name's Herrick. I'm one of the pastors here at Restored Church. And if you're new, we are in week two of a series on our church values. So we're talking through what we value as a church community. And we really felt like it's a good time to do this because there's a lot of new faces in the room, a lot of new people. And so this is a good chance to get to know what we're all about, what we value. And I actually think, too, it's not just for new people, it's for us who have been a part of the church for a long time as well. We actually get a chance to be refreshed and reminded of our values because it's super easy to assume them and to forget them. So, and here's the thing, they're very important because our values shape our priorities. And our priorities drive our decisions, the decisions that we make as a church. So, for example, this week at Vision Night, we announced that we are going to start praying and thinking about planting a church up in North County, in San Diego, North County. And the fact that we actually announced that probably doesn't come as like a huge surprise to you guys who have been around for a while because we value multiplication. That's actually one of our values that we're going to be teaching on. So that helps set our priorities and drives our decisions as we go along. And now we're just going to ask the question, God, is this the place you want us to go? Is this the spot or is there something else that you want us to focus on? So if you're new or visiting, I just want to let you guys know I'm really pumped that you're here. Today's message, I felt like I wanted to give you a heads up that today's message might feel like a little bit of an insider message. We're going to be talking about the church and how we want to live as a family. And you may feel like, well, this is my first time here, I'm just visiting, I'm not really part of this family. Today, what we talk about might feel a little bit intense for you, and you may think, like, I don't know if I can do this. I don't even know if I want to do this. And if you feel that way during the talk today, I kind of want to put your mind at ease and just kind of remind you that anything that you try in life, you have a starting point. And that's totally okay. I have a 3.5-year-old son, Josh, and he loves baseball, and I love baseball too. So it works really well. When he was, I think, about one, he got a little bat that he used to carry with him everywhere. If you know Josh, you probably can remember this little red bat that he literally carried it everywhere. And he would carry a ball in one hand and his red bat. And he was low to the ground, you know, he was little. And so on occasion, he'd just drop the ball and whack it like that. And I realized pretty quickly, like, we gotta duck out of the way. Like, these are screaming line drives. He's hurt. So eventually, it's like, all right, we got to take him outside. So you take him outside, he starts hitting off a tee. And he starts hitting line drives. So I'm like, all right, I got to start pitching to you. So I start underhanding it to him. And he starts crushing that. And I'm like, all right, we're going to go overhand. And now he's struggling. But But here's the point, like, Josh had a starting point with baseball. He didn't have to have baseball mastered when he picked up a bat for the first time. And it's the same way for us in terms of us being a part of the church family. We don't have to have this stuff mastered. You have a starting point, and that's totally okay. And the truth is, none of us in this room have mastered all of the values that we're going to talk about in this series. Nobody's got the gospel down. Nobody's got family down. Nobody perfectly embodies any of the values that we're going to talk about. So what matters most is that we're facing Jesus. Jesus is the center, and we're facing him, and we're moving towards him. Whatever that looks like, it could be like a first small step. What matters is that Jesus is the center, and we're moving towards him, and that we're actually encouraging and challenging one another to follow Jesus, and we're challenging one another to keep going. So if that's something that you are interested in, even at the end of this message, or if you come back during the series, and you're like, you know, I think I might want to learn more about this. That's an environment that we want to create for you, and we'd love for you to be a part of it if you feel like you want it. So this morning, we're going to talk about family. And so I have 3 points. For those of you guys that like to take notes, here are the 3 points of where we're going this morning. So, number one, how do we become part of God's family? I think we've got them up here. How do we become part of God's family? Two, how are we called to live as God's family? Three, where do we find the power to live this way? So how do we become part of God's family? How are we called to live as God's family? And where do we find the power to live this way? So my first point, how do we become part of God's family? Galatians 4, verses 4 to 6. In these verses, the Apostle Paul, who was an early church leader, writing to a church, really helps us to answer this question. Galatians 4, verse 6 says this. But when the fullness of time had come, so at just the right moment in human history, God sent forth his son, Jesus, born of a woman, Mary, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You could say sons and daughters. Because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now this is radical. And the reason it's radical is because the Bible actually teaches that by nature we are children of wrath, that we are God's enemies by birth, because we've sinned against God by breaking his law. And the law ultimately is about love. It's about loving God above everything else and then loving our neighbor as ourself. And none of us do that perfectly. And God has said, like, the punishment for that is sin. The punishment for that, which is sin, is death. And so the law of God, which Paul talks about here, has lots of uses, but one of the main uses is actually to show us that we can't obey, that we can't be made right with God. It's actually a way for us to become aware and have a knowledge of our own sinfulness. It actually creates a longing in our hearts for a savior, for a perfect law keeper who could do that for us. And that's exactly what we have in Jesus. Jesus is our perfect law keeper. He's the one who loved God perfectly. He's the one who loved people perfectly. If you've ever spent a significant amount of time or any sort of time looking at the life of Jesus, you know, like, Jesus was so different. He was a completely different kind of man who really did love people, he was honest, he was compassionate. He put God above all else. He didn't care about what people thought about him. He gave people what they needed. We're doing a study right now. I have a group where we're going through the life of Jesus, and every week we're just like, he's amazing. There's nobody like him. Every week we're blown away by how loving he is. And now here's the thing. In his life, he was obeying God because we could not. And so he keeps the law for us. And what's the end result of that? We're adopted as sons and daughters by God. So think of the scene. If there's an episode of the show called Parenthood. I don't know if you guys have watched it. There's an amazing episode. If you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about, where there's an adoption scene. And they're in a courtroom. And there's a judge, they're signing papers, the entire family is there witnessing the adoption of a new son into the family. And it's really touching, it's amazing. They take him in as their own. He's not blood family, but they take him in as one of their own by choice. They choose him. And so the scene here, if that's a helpful parallel, the scene here is Jesus signing our adoption papers in his own blood. And the Roman custom of this time in this era was that you always had to have a witness for the adoption. And the adoption, the witness, is the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of like the Spirit's there in the room. Jesus is signing the adoption papers in his blood, and the Spirit's looking at us saying, like, see, he did this for you. This was for you. You have a father now who loves you, and he loves his kids. You have a big brother, Jesus, who died for you. Now you're part of a family. And you're free from trying to earn and achieve for God. And you can now rest in his love for you because of Jesus. That's what the Spirit's saying. We're not slaves to sin and death anymore. We've been redeemed. We've been ransomed. This idea of being redeemed is that we've been released by the payment of another. It was actually a word that was used in the marketplace to redeem kind of like indentured servants who owed their life, who were living their life to pay off some debt, and they'd be redeemed, be set free. And we, who were basically in bondage to sin and death have been set free by Jesus. So now we're free children, and we're beloved, and we're forgiven. It's all because of him. So that's what God does to adopt us. That's God's part. So what's our part? What do we do? What's our part in joining the family of God? John 1, 11 to 13 was really helpful in kind of establishing this as I was thinking about this message. It says this, should be on the slide. It says, he, Jesus, came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So he came to Israel, to the people of God, and most of them did not believe in him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So what's our part in becoming a part of this family? It's to believe in Jesus. It's to actually receive what he did for us. We trust in him and trust that the Father accepts what Jesus did. His work on the cross is the penalty for our sins. So we look to Jesus to make us right with God. That's our part, which means that we don't look to ourselves. We don't look to our performance. We don't look to our pedigree, because we've been in church for a long time or grew up in the church. It doesn't matter. The Israelites, who were the people of God, the family of God at that point, they were in church their whole life. It didn't matter. Most of them didn't receive him. What matters is believing in Jesus. It's receiving him and receiving the work that he did for us. And here's the beautiful thing. In John 1, it says, as we believe in Jesus, he gives us the right to become children of God. So this is not something that you're born with. It's something you have to receive from Jesus. So I want to ask the question, have you trusted in Jesus for your adoption into God's family? Have you personally trusted in Jesus for your adoption into God's family? If you haven't, what's holding you back? Do you feel like you're too messed up? I have good news for you. Jesus died for you. He died for your mess, for your sin and your messiness. And he rose from the grave. He didn't just stay dead. He rose from the grave. And it was proof that God accepted his sacrifice. It's finished. It's done. He accepted that. That's enough. And so now you can approach God no matter what you've done, no matter what you've done in your life. You can approach God through Jesus and have confidence that he will welcome you. So maybe some of us feel like we're too messed up. For others of us, and as I was prepping, I just had a sense that some of us just feel indifferent. We're just indifferent. And as I was prepping, I felt the sense of like, man, God is not indifferent towards you. He isn't. He saw your plight, your life, the pain that you would suffer in this life, the hurts, the disappointment, the brokenness, the sin, whether you believe in sin or not. He saw it all. And he saw the plight of us collectively, all of us together as humanity are in the same mess. Nobody's better than anyone else. And he looked at us, he looked at you, and he said, I have to have you back. I have to have them back. I have to restore this beautiful creation to what I intended it to be. So if you feel indifferent, God cares about you. And he proved it once and for all, definitively, on the cross, by sending his son to give up his life for yours. I was thinking about it, like, who would sacrifice everything to ransom someone they don't care about? Nobody would. Nobody would do that. Come on now. I wouldn't give my son Josh for someone I didn't care about. Even if Josh was willing, which Jesus was willing, I wouldn't do that. And here's the thing, God the Father and his son Jesus Christ are not crazy. They've not lost their minds. They simply love you and they want you back. How amazing is that? Would you, and be honest with yourself, would you pay a costly ransom for someone who's indifferent towards you? Who ignores you? Or who even denies your very existence? Would you do it? I don't think I would do it either. But this is exactly what God has done in sending his son, Jesus Christ, in the world for us, to rescue us. Even if we're not willing to do that, he did that for us. So if you feel indifferent towards God, I just want you to know he is not indifferent towards you. He isn't. He cares deeply about you. His love is actually really hard to put into words. I was trying to think of an analogy, and I couldn't. Like, every analogy, like, felt inadequate. So I'm just going to let it stand on its own. He gave up his son for you. Now, here's the good news. Today, you can receive Jesus and join God's family if you want to. And if that's you, we'd love to chat. You can come and find me later, or Royce, any of our leaders. So my first point, how do we become part of God's family? We receive Jesus, and as we do, we're adopted into his family. All right, my second point. How are we called to live as God's family? And we're going to stay in Galatians. Galatians 5, 13 to 14. It says this. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So here we see the law again. Initially, it's like you can't fulfill the law in order to be made right with God. But the law does serve a purpose. It shows us that the way we relate to one another is through love. So now we're still called, in a sense, to fulfill the law of love as we love our neighbor as ourself. And this is applied to the family of God. He's talking to the brethren, the brothers and sisters. So through love, we now serve one another. So an important part of this is meeting practical needs. Acts 2, 44 to 45. It's a pretty well-known passage if you've been in the church for a while. Talking about the early church says, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So as a church, I feel like we view our stuff largely as given to us by God to enjoy and to share with others. So I want to say that as pastors, Andy, Royce, and I are so proud of you guys in terms of how you're living this out. Here's what we've seen. We've seen people give each other rides all the time. People help one another move. Do you know who your real friends are when it's time to move? People make meals for one another. People borrow cars. There was a family just recently had both of their cars stolen. I think within a day they had like four offers for cars to borrow. Extra rooms. Anybody that has an extra room, I feel like in our church, isn't a lot of people because of where we live. But I feel like if anyone has an extra room, I've heard them talk about how they want others to use it, and they've allowed others to stay there, which is what you would do with a family member. And I think we're living this out in really cool ways. And the last thing is, like, we've raised thousands of dollars for people of this family that have been in need financially, something that has been done again and again, and it's so beautiful. And as I prepared this sermon, I realized that this kind of generosity in meeting practical needs is actually relatively rare. Even in American Christianity, it's not super common. And so I feel like, I just want to say, I think we express our love for each other in terms of meeting practical needs as well as any church I've ever been a part of. And we want to commend you as pastors and say thank you. Like, we're so pumped about this. You guys are exemplary in this area. And there's more. Kind of in addition to meeting practical needs, we also meet each other's spiritual needs. That's a part of love. And this is an area where we're going to focus in on today. We are called to see and call out the good in one another and also the not so good in each other and point us back to Jesus. So the good, we need to encourage each other in our areas of strength. And we see this in the scripture again and again. So the Apostle Paul, in the letter that he wrote to the Romans, he talks about their faith and he encourages them like, man, your faith is amazing. He writes to a church in Corinth, which is a train wreck. The church itself is like fighting and gossiping and they're cutting each other down and there's gnarly sin going on. And he says, like, you guys are so gifted. It's so cool. He encourages them there. The Philippians, who are also having some issues with unity, that he talks about their partnership in the gospel. It's like, you guys have given sacrificially the work of the gospel. Well done. Jesus himself, one of my favorite examples of this, when he meets Jesus is going out and he's calling people to follow him. He meets this guy named Nathanael, and Nathanael hears about Jesus and he hears about where Jesus is from, Nazareth. And Nathanael's like, Can anything good come from there? It might be the equivalent of somebody, like the Messiah was from San Diego and he lived in Santee, and we were like, can anything good come from Santee? It's like pretty, you know, it's a little rough. If there's anybody from Santee in the house, it's just an example. It's beautiful out there when it rains. It's lush. It's great. But Jesus turns to Nathanael and says, here's an honest chap. Here's a true Israelite. There's no deceit in him. So Jesus isn't even bothered by like the cutting remark. He's just like, this guy's honest and I like it. So we need encouragement like that. That's a part of what it means to be a part of a church family. We encourage one another all the time. And I think we do this actually pretty well as a church. So that's a part of it. That's the good. We need to know the good and be reminded of it. But we also need to know about the bad. And this is the growth area that I want to really lean into today. We need others to help us see when we're in danger, or when we're in sin, or when we're in danger of sinning. The verse I'm going to focus in on is Hebrews 3:13. Should be up on the slide, and it says this: exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's a scary thought. Like, sin makes our hearts hard. And what's worse, it leaves us completely unaware. We don't even know it. I had to check out the word that is translated as hardened. This wasn't originally written in English, it was written in Greek. And there's a Greek word, skleros. And when I looked it up, it was so depressing. The hardening, the idea of like a heart being hardened, it's essentially describing a heart that is hard, that's stubborn, that's unyielding, that will not budge, won't bend, won't submit to anybody or anything, is unyieldingly, relentlessly harsh. And our passage says this person would be unaware of it, completely unaware of it. They don't know. It's scary stuff. Does anybody in this room want, you don't have to answer this, but anybody would want this to describe you? I don't think so. And here's another question. Does anybody here want this to describe somebody who's a part of this family that Jesus died for, that Jesus ransomed? I don't think so. We don't want that. If we love one another, which I believe our practical service to each other shows that we definitely love one another, then we cannot stop there. It's not simply not enough. We have to add to our practical service a spoken peace, exhortation. And I had to look this one up again. Exhortation is not a word that we talk about a lot or that we use. It's hardly ever used, I think, outside the church. But even within the church, we don't use it. We might use it, but we don't really know what it means. So the Greek word there is parakaleo, which really means to like be up close to someone and call them to something. So exhortation basically happens when we come alongside someone and call them to trust and follow Jesus. That's what exhortation is in the context of the church family. Sometimes it's as simple as like, hey man, be who you are. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Jesus has been gentle towards you. Now be gentle to others. There was a helpful picture upstairs when we have a prayer meeting at 8 o'clock every morning. And Alicia, who's one of our most gifted, kind of prophetically minded people, hears from God and sees things and pictures and helpful analogies that we feel like God gives us. She said that she saw like a picture of a boat in really rough seas, like just choppy water. And there's like a captain essentially leading a crew of people through those rough seas, kind of yelling out like, stay the course, stay the course. And the idea is that we're all in this together. We all need one another and we're all moving in the same direction. And I like the boat analogy because not only is it like we're being called to something together, but boats are going somewhere. There's a destination. And the destination for us is Jesus. We have our compass heading set to him. And we need one another to actually call one another to say, stay the course. Because sometimes we're going to be tempted to jump ship. And the reality is like we rise and we fall together. Paul Tripp, who is a well-known speaker, pastor, writer, author. He says that this is a community project, exhortation, discipleship. It's a community project. We need one another to remind each other to stay the course. Now, here's the thing. There is a sense of urgency in this text in Hebrews. The writer says, exhort one another today and every day. So this is obviously important, but why? What's on the line? When it's left unchecked, sin hardens us, and it blinds us to the fact that we're drifting away from God at a heart level. You can be here and be drifting away from God at a heart level. And here's the thing, sin is never contained, ever. And what I mean by that is that it always spills out into our relationships. Sin turns us inward, so we become self-focused, conceited, proud, and we hurt people as we do it. We don't even realize it. I had personal experience in this. I remember once, years ago, I went through a season where I was in a tough place. I was really critical of other people and unteachable. And my wife, who I was dating at the time, got some of that. I idolized Bible knowledge and being right and kind of lifted myself up above other Christians through it to feel like good about myself. My pastor at the time, I'll never forget it, he sat me down and gently looks at me, somebody he knew was struggling with idolizing the Bible and knowledge and struggling to love people and love God. And he said, your knowledge exceeds your obedience. And my jaw dropped. I was like, did he just say that? And it hurt. You better believe it hurt. But here's the thing, by the grace of God, I took it to heart. And he was right. I was hurting people. I was hurting my now wife at the time with my critiques and criticisms of her and the church and leaders and on and on and on. I had no grace for people. That was impossible to lead, or just about impossible to lead. But that day, that moment when he turns to me and said, your obedience exceeds your knowledge, he wasn't judging me, he wasn't condemning me, he was just helping to see myself clearly. He was holding up a mirror to me and saying, this is what you are. And so far as I can tell, it seems like this is true of you. And he was right. Now, the crazy part about it is that his words set off a chain of events that God used to slowly soften my heart. And over time, I actually came to appreciate and love that church and the people in that church. And I softened, my heart softened. I even got to the point towards the very end of my time with that church before we came here to help plant Restored Uptown, where I was excited to learn and to be there and to sit under the teaching of these men that I used to criticize, even while acknowledging that I didn't agree with everything that they did. I didn't agree with their philosophy of ministry. I was still able to submit, which is something I could not do before. There was another time when my dear wife turned to me gently and humbly and said, you don't realize this, but you prioritize ministry over your family. And I was like, did you just say that? Same type of thing. I was quiet for like 20 minutes. I didn't say a word. It hurt. It made me angry. It's like, I don't prioritize ministry over people, over you. But the truth was, she was right. And I had to make some changes. I did. And it's gotten better. It's not perfect, but it's gotten better. And here's the thing. This is why exhortation is so important, because it can help slow down and stop sin in its tracks and help others renew a love for God and for people. Those are just two examples. There are more examples in my life of people exhorting me. And the reality is I now consider those two of the most important moments in my life. And I think back to those moments and realize these are two ways that I can go astray. I can idolize knowledge and lose sight of God and people, loving God and loving people. And I can overwork. I can prioritize, in this case, since I'm a pastor, ministry over my family. And there's a reality that I'm missing Jesus in that. I'm overworking because I'm trying to prove myself, my competence, and I'm trying to derive my worth from that. And I need to be reminded of, like, actually, your value and worth comes from Jesus, not your competence. It's an opportunity for me to repent and move back towards Jesus. So I say that to just say, exhortation can be direct and painful. Don't be surprised if it feels that way. But it's also so necessary. It's so necessary. The reality is, I think there's some people that are more gifted in this than others. But at the same time, we're all called to do this. Just in the same way that some are more gifted at evangelism than others, sharing the gospel, we're still all called to do it. So how do you actually do this well? Some people are going to be masters at this. Others of us are going to struggle. I actually think, he's not here today, but I think Andy Rogers does this really well. If you've ever been challenged or confronted by Andy, you probably felt pretty loved. You probably felt like he didn't come down on you, but you felt like inspired to go and follow Jesus more earnestly and faithfully. So he's someone that you can look to as a model. But I'm going to give you guys four questions to consider. First, what's my motivation? I think we have those questions up there. If you're having a bad day, or if you feel superior to people, or you just really like confrontation, do us all a favor and don't do it. Just don't do it. Okay, for most of us, this should feel a little bit awkward to actually confront someone. It should feel uncomfortable, and you should probably feel a little bit reluctant as you bring that correction to someone. If that's the case in you, that's probably a good sign that you can move forward. And the reason for that is just that the best motivation is that you love this person. You don't want to hurt them. But you feel concerned for them, and you love them too much not to say something. That's great motivation. So what's my motivation? First question. Second question, what's my goal? What's my goal? Is this about me? What's this really about? What's the end goal here? Thankfully, Scripture gives us some help. Galatians 6:1 says this. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness. The goal of confrontation is to restore someone gently. Sometimes it feels really good to wipe the floor with someone who's sinning, who's hurting you or hurting other people. It just does. And I've been guilty of that. I'm not above it. But here's the thing. How does God treat us? How does God treat us? How does he help us come to our senses and turn back to him? Is it through harsh, controlling, relentless? You got to do, you know, no. It's, what does the scripture say? It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Romans 2:4. We are God's ambassadors sent to bring a message about God's kindness and his mercy to other people. We're not bringing a message of condemnation, friends. Like, that's not the message that Jesus brought for us. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. And so now we bring a good message, a message of grace and a call back to Jesus, not condemnation. So what's your goal? Should be restoration. Number three, is this a pattern? Do I have examples? When Jesus confronted people, he looked for patterns of behavior, and then he provided examples. So with the Pharisees, he said to them that you guys just want to be seen by people. It's all for show. Your religiosity is for show. And then he gave them the specific ways that that was true. He was like, you wear your religious swag so everybody to see. You guys make a big deal when you walk in a room. You just want everybody to look and say, oh, there's the rabbi or the whatever. So and so. He gave them the specific ways that they could see, oh yeah, we totally do that. And here's why that's important. Examples help us to see clearly, which is super important because sin tends to make us blind and unaware. So examples are so important to have when you bring correction. And the last thing, and this might be the most important thing of all, you gotta ask the question, how have I done something similar? How have I done something similar? Why is that important? Well, Jesus commands us to take the log out of our eye so that we can take the little speck out of our brother's eye. In other words, he commands us to be clear on how we do the same thing and deal with our own stuff first so that we don't come down on people, so that we're gentle with people. And I have a great resource for you guys. So I can't go into it. I'm almost out of time. It's going to be on the app. It's already on the app. You guys can go on there, download the check out the sermon, and the resource will be there for you guys. It's a tremendous resource called Discipler Posture, coming alongside someone. It's like, how do I come alongside somebody without coming down on them? And it'll be available on the app. So those questions help us to confront someone gently but directly. Two quick additional tips. Don't assume you know everything, because you don't. Walk in assuming that you don't know everything that might have led to this person acting this way. And also, don't try to control it. If you don't get very far, it's okay to stop and just let it be. Jesus did that with Peter. Jesus told Peter, "You're going to deny me 3 times. Peter's like, no way, man. I'm not going to do that. I would die for you. And Jesus just was like, okay. What did Peter do? He denied Jesus. And Jesus was like, okay, Peter, when you come back, encourage your brothers. He didn't try to control it or force it. It didn't get far. He just let it be. Now, that's important. How do we gently challenge someone? Here's a very important second question. How do we receive a challenge well? How do we receive a challenge well? This is hard to do. So I'm just going to go ahead and say that right up front. It's not easy to receive challenge. So we need some help in this area. Most likely most of us will. So a great question to focus on when receiving a challenge is this true? Great question to ask yourself. Is what this person's saying true? Whatever it is, if it's true, it'll probably hurt. So we've got to acknowledge that up front. But that's not the main thing. The main thing is it true? If it is, then you've been given an amazing gift. It's called self-awareness. Important. And this can make a huge difference for you. It can actually set you up to turn back and run to Jesus. A couple of things to remember. When somebody confronts you, they're probably nervous doing it. They probably feel really uncomfortable. They would probably rather be doing just about anything else in the whole wide world besides coming to you and talking to you about, I'm concerned about you and I see this area of your life. So if they bring something up, remember that it's probably most likely because they love you and they care deeply. They're putting themselves out there for you. They don't know how you're going to respond. You could reject them. You could start doing all kinds of stuff. You could dismiss them. You could call into question their motives. You could start immediately critiquing how they brought it up and get, I don't like it. Did you pray before you did this? There's all kinds of stuff that you can bring up. And here's the thing. I want to be really clear on this. Be careful. Don't do it. Do you know why? Because if you resist confrontation, do you know what you're doing? You're putting a wall around your sin. You're building a moat and protecting your sin that Jesus died to free you from. You're literally fighting against King Jesus. Okay? So fight to be grateful that they're saying anything at all because they love you. All right. I'm quickly running out of time, so I'm going to try to run through this quickly. We've talked about how to confront someone, and we talked about how to receive a challenge. What sorts of things should we actually call out? So what I want to propose to you guys is that we want to focus on patterns of behavior, not individual points, unless it's something real gnarly. Try to focus on patterns of behavior that may indicate that someone is struggling to trust and love Jesus. Okay, patterns of behavior that may indicate that someone is struggling to trust and love Jesus. For example, gossip. Why would you call out gossip? Well, the reality is, this might be a person who's feeling really insecure, and they're pulling other people down to feel better about themselves. And they might just need to be reminded that, hey, if you're insecure in Jesus' love, you don't have to make yourself a big deal. You're a big deal to God. Just let that sink. You can just rest in his love. Or greed. Greed might be the most uncalled out sin that the Bible really emphasizes that we don't, in 21st century America. Why would we call that out? Well, if someone's always talking about money and they're usually anxious about it, especially if they're financially stable, there's a chance that money may be taking the place of God in their life. And they're looking to it for a sense of security and safety. And they might need just a reminder from someone that loves them, like, hey, don't put your hope in wealth. Wealth is really uncertain. Put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything that we need for our enjoyment. That's 1 Timothy 6:17. It's just biblical counsel. It's just helping them see, I see this in your life, I'm concerned, here's God. We're calling people back to that kind of loving, gentle call to humble obedience to King Jesus. There's a myriad of other things that I can't get to that might be worth calling out. Overworking, I needed that one. Some of us hold grudges. We need to be reminded that Jesus has forgiven us and that we're called to forgive as Jesus forgave. Some of us have massive mood swings. People need to move towards us when that happens. It doesn't really matter what it is. If it's something that's indicating a struggle to trust and love Jesus, we need help. And here's the thing that I want to remind everybody. All of us will need to be exhorted at one point or another. Nobody is better than anybody else. I need to be exhorted. You need to be exhorted. We need to be exhorted. Let's exhort, you know? It's just it doesn't make you lesser if somebody needs to exhort you. It makes you loved. Come on now. That's good news. That's good stuff. So last point, point number three, where do we find the power to live this way? Where do we find the power to live this way? To love one another by meeting practical and spiritual needs, including things like exhortation. Philippians 2, 5 to 13 is really helpful. Paul is calling Christians to love one another and look out for each other. Kind of what we're talking about today, in a sense. How does he motivate them to live this kind of life? Philippians 2, verse 5 says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus." So Paul immediately points us to Jesus and says, take on Jesus' mindset, which is really yours now. It's your mindset. Verse 6, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus could have made himself a big deal. He's God. If anybody had a claim on being awesome and making everything about himself, it was Jesus, because he's the king, you know? He could have done that. But he didn't do that. Instead, he humbled himself and became a servant. Why? Out of love for us, to reconcile us back to God. He didn't live for himself, but for the benefit of other people. And we're called to take on this mindset with him. So he's our perfect example about how we love. But here's the thing. We don't just need a good example. We need power. Because we're weak, and we ourselves get easily entangled in sin. So where do we find the power to love one another? We'll jump down to verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," okay, remember he's talking about loving service to the church family, "so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence," because he wasn't with them, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And here's the key, verse 13. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God himself is at work in our lives, in your life, energizing you to obey him and to love people by his indwelling presence. You don't have to grit your teeth and try harder to love one another in your own strength. God's providing, he's working in us to grow us in love. So we can ask for help and we can be sure that he's going to provide it. We need to run to him. So where do we find the power to love? It's in God himself, working in us, working through us to love other people. So I want to imagine for a second, before I wrap up and call the band up, I want us to take a minute just to think about what kind of a community we could be if together we were to live this way, if together we were to live out this identity as a family who loves one another, who's empowered by the Spirit, who's filled with grace. We could be a family where everyone was being cared for emotionally, spiritually, and practically. We could be a family where everyone was both sharing and receiving life-giving truth. We could be a family where sin was gently and firmly called out because people loved you too much not to say something because you love that other person too much not to say something. We could be a family where Jesus reigned, and everyone would know we're his disciples because of the love that we have for one another. Is that something you want to be a part of? You can be. You just have to want it, and you have to ask him. So I want to call the band back up. We go into our response time. I want to take 2 minutes just to ask 2 questions, and we've got the questions. We should have the questions up on the slide, and we can just leave them up there for a minute. Here's the first question. Are you open to a brother or a sister exhorting you? Are you open to that? If not, why not? Talk to God about that. Here's the amazing thing about him. He can absolutely help you if you want his help. You can ask him. He's a good father who loves you and who wants to see his family become this sort of family. So are you open to a brother or sister exhorting you? And the second question, is there someone you need to confront and gently challenge? Not an area of their life. Is there someone you need to confront? So it could be a member of your gospel community that you're concerned about. Could be someone here in the broader church family that you love and that you see going down a dangerous path. It could be someone that you just feel like maybe, you don't know for sure, but you feel like maybe there's like a hardness of heart in some area of their life. And they're putting up walls. Maybe God is putting them on your heart to pursue them. So are you open to a brother or sister exhorting you? And is there someone you need to confront? I'd encourage you to think about these 2 questions during the worship time.